So last week on Resurrection Sunday, we considered how foolish the resurrection is and that it is totally worth it to be a fool for Jesus. The next couple of Sundays, we begin to look at just how much impact the death and resurrection Jesus has. That, as I told the children, is a whole lot more about having them than just having our sins forgiven and going to heaven. Although those are big things, to have eternal life and have our sins forgiven, but it's putting the world right. And today, in our scripture passages, we see that the resurrection of Jesus affects all of creation. If Psalm 136 sounded a bit familiar to you this morning, it's because it's nearly identical to Psalm 135, which we took a look at last fall. Psalm 136 is considered an Easter hymn, and so we look at it today. It's also very important in the Jewish world. It is called the Great Hallel, even though it's a Thanksgiving hymn, and like 135 is clearly a hallelujah psalm because it's praise the Lord, but this one is give thanks, so it's Toda. But it's used a lot in Jewish worship. It commands all of creation, to those who hear it, those who read it, to give thanks to the Lord. The Egyptian Hallel are Psalms 113 through 118. These are the ones that are sung every Passover, and at our Christ and the Passover dinner on Monday, Thursday, we sang two of those psalms. So we didn't do the whole Hallel like they would have done, but we did two of them. But the very first one that they would have sung as they started the night off would have been Psalm 136. And not only do they sing it at Passover, but they sing it at all the festivals, and they do it on every Sabbath worship. That psalm that we just read together this morning is sung at every Sabbath worship service. It's that important. Both, like the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 135 and 136 talk about the deliverance from Egypt. You heard that as we read it this morning, but it's broader than that. Both of them are broader than that. Psalm 136 talks about creation. It starts in the beginning when God made things, and it lists what some of the things that God made, and then it talks about the deliverance of Egypt, and then it goes beyond that and ends again with God's provision for all creation and the command for all of creation to give thanks to God. Like we read it this morning in call and response form, they would sing it in call and response form. And repetition in worship can be helpful. Just like we sing the doxology every Sunday, they would sing Psalm 136 every Sunday. Or repetition can lead us to complacency sometimes, can't it? So how have you found repetition and worship to be helpful? And when have you seen it as drudgery? There's lots of good things about having some repetition and worship, but think for yourself about when it's helpful and when is it drudgery. But today we see that we can give thanks with all of creation because we see that the Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is our deliverer, but he's not just ours, but he's the deliverer for all of creation. We give thanks because in Christ Jesus, God has done great wonders. God has remembered us in our lowest state and freed us from our enemies, as the psalm says. You know, Olivia mentioned Christmas this morning, and this psalm has a reference to that. If you remember, back when Mary goes to Elizabeth's house and greets her, Elizabeth says, "Who is this that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me?" And then Mary bursts forth into song and sings what is known today as the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has done these great things." And one of the things that she sings in that song is the fact that God had remembered her in her low estate and had done great things for her. She personalizes this psalm, Psalm 136. And we can make it personal for us too, because God remembered us in our low estate and has done great things for us in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8 tells us that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. I don't think you can get in any lower estate than that. But now God has lifted us up and made us one with Christ. Surely our salvation is a great wonder. We have been rescued from death. We have been freed from the power of our enemies, sin and self and Satan. And we have been redeemed from the curse of the fall. But it isn't just us who have been redeemed from that curse. All of creation is made complete in Christ, and so all creation is commanded to give thanks to God. Verses 5 through 9 of Psalm 136 again speak of the Lord creating the heavens and the earth in love. In verse 25, we see that God sustains creation by giving food to every creature. And our Colossians passage tells us that not only were all things created by Christ, but they were created in him and for him, showing us that Jesus is God. So Psalm 136 is speaking of Jesus, for he is the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is both creator, sustainer, and fulfillment of all creation, as well as of our salvation. Without Jesus, we have nothing, and we would be nothing. And the resurrection of Christ is so important to all creation because it too is being redeemed from the curse of the fall. Colossians 1:20 tells us that through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. And what's included here, as Paul is writing, are spiritual beings and powers, as well as physical creation. Things that we don't even know about, things that we can't see, perhaps even life on other planets, as well as angels and demons and other spiritual beings. God brings about this reconciliation by Christ's blood shed on the cross, Paul says, that his blood bought peace. Jesus is bringing everything into harmony with himself. And this is not harmony like balance of yin and yang, or like the Force in Star Wars with the light side and the dark side, where everything has to remain in some kind of healthy tension. This peace is the complete abolishment of all disorder. Now, many people claim that this scripture passage, the Colossians passage, indicates universal salvation of all things and all people, including the devil. And some people have used it that way. But we also know that sometimes peace is made through the destruction of one's enemies or by disarming them. That you can't have peace unless the enemies are disarmed and or destroyed. And this interpretation fits with the wider context of Scripture, that God's enemies are going to one day be forever destroyed and rendered powerless. This is not to say that we understand the full extent of God's redemption in Jesus, because I think we're going to have lots of surprises in store because we have a God whose love is without limits. It extends to the universes and beyond because God himself is love. So I think we will be surprised, but I don't think it means universalism. Still, Jesus' resurrection is an indication of just how impotent the power of God's enemies is, that the devil could not destroy Jesus, the grave could not hold him, sin could not overcome him, the world could not get rid of him. The resurrection of Christ was the beginning of a return of all things to their proper order. Now, it hasn't all happened yet, but Romans 8 tells us that the creation is groaning as it awaits the promise of its full redemption, that it knows that it's in process, and it awaits the day of the Lord's return. It's as good as done, nevertheless, because this promise is sure, and everything knows it. Jesus' death and resurrection also made death a redemptive process. Again, death is an enemy. It wasn't God's design. It wasn't what God wanted. It is the curse of sin. And it's the wages of our disobedience. God told Adam, like I was talking with the children, Adam and Eve made that mistake, but God told Adam that the day in which he ate of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. And the devil said, no, no you won't. And though he and Eve did not literally die that day, they lived actually really long lives, but they and everything else began to die. And God killed animals in their place to make a covering for them so that they didn't have to die. Jesus' death and resurrection reversed that curse, and so that process of redemption is already starting. And death is no longer something that we have to be afraid of. Nature shows us that life comes from death in itself. Seeds die so plants can grow. Things die and others feed from them so that they can grow. It's no accident that the only plague mentioned in Psalm 136 out of those 10 plagues of Egypt is the death of the firstborn. Because that too is symbolic of Christ's redemptive death. That the blood that was put, the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts and the lintels was a symbol of Christ covering, blood covering for us, that the death angel might pass over those homes and spare the firstborn. So even death itself is being redeemed. A couple of years ago, we looked at what it meant for Jesus to be the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. We noted that Jesus was not the first person ever to rise from the dead. There were people that Jesus rose from the dead. He raised a widow's son and Jairus' daughter and a centurion servant and several other people. And of course, in the Old Testament, there were people who rose from the dead. So Jesus was not the first person to rise from the dead, but he, as the first fruits, there was something different about his resurrection, because his initiated a completely new thing, the promise that we all one day will be resurrected because he was resurrected. For those who believe, it is a resurrection unto eternal life. And for those who do not believe, it is a resurrection to judgment and eternal destruction. But in this passage, in our Colossians passage, Jesus is called the first fruits of all creation. And again, he's not called, the firstborn of all creation. And he's not called the firstborn of all creation because he was the first person or thing that was ever created. Some people take it to mean that. We have groups today that think that he was just the first thing that was created, so he's higher than everything else, but he's not fully God. But we know that Jesus was never created. The text reads, he is before all things. Not he was before all things, but he is before all things. And that's not an accident, because he always has been and always will be. But he's called the firstborn of all creation because it's patterned after the fact that the firstborn son in a family, in Bible times, Old Testament days, and in even New Testament days, got twice as much as the rest of the heirs. He received the greatest inheritance. And Jesus has always been the Son of God, but he was born in the incarnation. And because of what he did, we are born again in him. And because we are born again in him, we can be called sons of God, which means that we receive an inheritance. But Jesus doesn't get twice as much as we get. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him, including us and the things that we think are ours. Everything is made by him, is made for him, to serve him and his purposes. So he is the firstborn of all creation. So we give thanks with all creation because of God's unwavering loyal love, which endures forever, for our redemption, for the inheritance that we receive. We remember that God created us and sustains us because God loves us. That Jesus authored our salvation because he loves us. That Jesus will complete our salvation because he loves us. And before we existed, we were loved. Before the world was created, the Lamb of God was slain for it. That's what the Bible says. He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In eternity, it had already happened because he is love. And so let us be specific as we give thanks to God, just as the psalmist is in Psalm 136. He didn't just say, God made everything. He starts listing the things that God made. He didn't just say, God saved us, but he starts listing the ways that God saved us. He doesn't just say, God sustains us, but he lists the ways. So we ought to be specific for the things that we're thankful for, the things in creation, in our world, the ways that God has delivered us and sustained us, both physically and spiritually. And let us thank God for the ways that we have experienced his steadfast, loyal love. When have we felt that love? When has that love had an effect in our lives? And let us give thanks with all of creation, for God's steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Dear God, there is so much about your redemption that we do not know. How can we fathom the depths of your love, the extent of what you've done for us? Lord Jesus is everything. His death and resurrection are everything. Remind us that we belong to him. And that is a good thing. We thank you that he is the author and finisher of our faith, that he sustains us in all ways. We thank you for your provision for us, both physically and spiritually. We thank you that because Jesus is risen from the dead, the world will one day be right. Good as it was in the beginning, perfect in every way, in harmony and peace. We thank you for the promise that Jesus has overcome all enemies, including death itself. Lord, remind us of the ways that you provide for us, for the things that you do. And make us thankful. Make us people of gratitude who are quick with our thanksgivings and praises. We ask this in his name. Amen. Our hymn is number 10 in the Red Book, When Morning Gilds the Skies.